Well, I'm going to hand over to Roger now. Now, I'm pretty sure some of you will agree with me that some people begin Christmas far too early. Now, I noticed here in Barn Olswick, a Christmas tree was in a front window in October. And I tend to react against that. And the few decorations I put up tend to happen in the last week before I break up around the 20th of December. And certainly these are the first carols I've sung this year. But for many Christians around the world, they're looking for the hope and the light in what has been a pretty grim year. So, Roger, over to you.
Yes, well, it's great to be here. Well, I go along with that song that topped the charts years ago. I wish it could be Christmas every day. So I'm very happy to have my lights on behind. In fact, yesterday, my wife and I, well, I'll tell you what had happened. I'd cycled to Kettlewell and back, which is, for me, that's 15 miles, but, and they're hilly miles. So it's, I think it's pretty good anyway. But of course, the further I went towards Kettlewell, the more snow there was. And eventually when I cycled back home, I said, Dot, you've got to get in the car and we've got to go on what to me is the loveliest road in England. It's the road from Hubberholme across to Hawes. So we got in the car and we drove. And of course, as soon as we started going up, the snow got thicker and thicker and thicker. And at the top, before you drop down into Hawes, it was just wonderful. In fact, I was able to snowball at Dot, but we won't go into that. And hopefully it's not melted too much. And if you want to come over to Yorkshire tomorrow, it'd be a good route to follow. It really is. It's gorgeous at the moment. So I love Christmas and I love this time of year. But of course, it's been the most odd year. I think, Alan, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this Sunday last year, we interviewed Maureen Greaves. Do you remember in the news 8 years ago on Christmas Eve, an organist was going to play the organ at the 11:30 service in Sheffield, and he was brutally attacked and murdered. And there was no cause, you know, people have no idea why it happened. But the widow was Maureen, and we had her at Martin Top last year, and we had an interview with her. It was very, very moving. Who would have thought that a few weeks later we'd all be in this pandemic and this lockdown? What an unusual year it's been. And I want us just to think about Christmas in the times in which we find ourselves. But Alan, I've got another Christmas reading, first of all, if that's all right. So we're really going to zap you with Christmas now. So this is a very familiar passage. It's found at the very beginning of the New Testament. So it's Matthew chapter 1. I'm not going to read the first 17 verses because actually that's the genealogy of Jesus. So it has lots and lots of names of people going back for centuries. But I'm going to pick up the story in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. And then we're going to look at these few verses as we think about coronavirus and Christmas and Christ. So verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, it's a great, great passage. But thinking about it back over this year, I think when lockdown was first announced back in March, I've got to be honest and say, I sort of thought, great. I've never had a sabbatical in all my life and I'm not very good at taking holidays. So I thought, oh, this is wonderful. A few weeks of recovery. And, but then it went on, didn't it? And on and on. And it's very strange because of course, once lockdown came, do you remember we had glorious sunshine for 3 months. We hadn't had it for weeks or months, but the sun shone and I enjoyed sitting in the garden and reading and etc. But of course it's gone on and on, and I think we're all a bit fed up of it now and wish we could just get back to normal. And we started to appreciate what was normal. But there we are. That's the situation we find ourselves in. But it's interesting. I don't know how you view the way everything has been sort of led by the government. It bothers me, I've got to be honest, that whatever decisions they've made, whether they've been right or wrong, I genuinely believe they believe that they've been doing the best thing, the right thing. I don't think there's any sort of desire to control us particularly, but we can discuss that politically. But the thing that really disturbs me is that basically the government and the media, BBC, etc., and let's be honest, the established church seems to have just airbrushed out all thoughts of God or Christ. I wasn't alive in the Second World War, you'll be pleased to know, but I understand there were days of prayer called for by the government, by the king, and the churches were packed and people were crying out to God for deliverance. And yes, they look back on miraculous days, don't they, and say, well, that was definitely an answer to prayer. But there's been no such call like that from the Queen or from the Prime Minister, or even, can you believe it, from the archbishops, you know. And I could go on, and I must be careful, but it troubles me that as a nation, we seem to have thought, right, the answer lies with the scientists and let's listen to what they have to say. There's no sense of there's a spiritual need here, and the God who made all things and is in control of all things and certainly has never been taken by surprise, even by this pandemic, God needs to be called upon. Now, I think Christmas at least gives us the opportunity to sort of retune our priorities and focus again on Jesus. But the strange thing is that once again, we seem to be airbrushing him out. It's talk of, can we go to the shops? How many people can get together? Can we get together on Christmas Day? And now the vaccine, should we or shouldn't we take it? And suddenly, once again, the person whom we ought to be giving attention to seems to be pushed to one side. So it's great to have an early Christmas service to think about Christ and the coronavirus. And the reason I read that passage is I think it's absolutely cram-packed with focusing on the one who was coming into the world. And I want us to do that for a few minutes now. And I trust it'll be a blessing to each one of us. Because the chapter begins, as I said, with 17 verses of genealogy. Now, I don't know about you, whether you're one of those who's traced your ancestry. My brother has done it for our family. And I've got to be honest, it doesn't worry me at all. I've not even asked him, what have you discovered? What have you found out? It just doesn't bother me. I know about my parents and I met some of my grandparents briefly when I was very young. But other than that, I've no idea who the people one generation before that were. But for the Jewish people, ancestry and genealogy was very, very important. But what's so significant, you start to read these names and some of them hard to pronounce and some of them you think, well, who were they anyway? But what it's showing is that Jesus is the man of history. He's a real man. I, like you, I'm sure, have discussed and debated with atheists as to whether there's a God or not. I've never met a serious atheist yet who said Jesus never existed. They'll all concede, yes, he lived. And certainly when you look at Matthew, he's tracing his genealogy back through people like King David and right back to Abraham, who lived hundreds of years before. In fact, if we were to read Luke's gospel in chapter 3, the ancestry is traced right back to Adam. He was a real man, was Jesus, a man of history. But it's significant, isn't it, that all over the world, we sort of stop around about December 25th or whether it's January the 5th, whichever date people prefer to commemorate the birth of Christ. And we stop and give thanks for him. We celebrate his birth. I don't know that we do that for anybody else. You know, I, I've read a good few biographies of Sir Winston Churchill, but I'd be hard pressed even to tell you the date of his birth. And I certainly don't celebrate it, you know, or we could go through history, you know, Julius Caesar had tremendous power, but we don't commemorate his birthday. But with Jesus, he is such a significant person, the man who divided time in two from BC, before Christ, to AD, in the year of our Lord. This man who, wherever you go in the world, is the most significant person. He's the man of history. That's why it's so strange that people should just want to ignore him and pretend that he doesn't really matter. But secondly, I want you to notice, and it's from the same passage, he is the man of mystery. Let me read verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, betrothed was a sort of one degree down from engagement. They were committed to each other, but not formally yet, and certainly not married. So Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then if you look at verse 20 as well, but while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the virgin birth of Jesus. Really, it should be the virgin conception. Here's this young woman who hasn't had an intimate relationship with Joseph at all, and yet finds herself pregnant. And of course, Joseph naturally thinks what's been going on here and is very disturbed when an angel appears in a dream and says, look, this is miraculous. What has happened here is that the Holy Spirit has so worked in the womb of Mary that she's conceived and will bring forth a child. Now, the Bible is very clear that there is only one God. In fact, I would say it's almost the basic foundational doctrine that's taught in the Bible as one God. But that one God is in three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is really the personal power of God at work in the world. And the personal power of God at work in the world worked in the womb of Mary so that she conceived this little baby who was going to be born of God and of humanity. So she is the human who's going to bring forth this baby. God worked in her so that he was going to be fully God and fully human. It's interesting, long, long before, Alan has already read from the prophecy of Isaiah, but he also prophesied that there'd be a great sign to the world that a virgin would conceive. And now, 700 years after Isaiah said those words, it was fulfilled with the birth of the Lord Jesus. Right from the word go, there's something very different, something very unique about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it goes on to the third thing about Jesus. And of course, we've already touched on it. He is the man of prophecy. Look at verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being translated God with us. I think it's fascinating that Jesus had his biography written before he was born. Now, I love biography. In fact, this whole side of this room is full of books, and all of them on this side are biographies, apart from a few art books. I like art as well, so they're tucked up there. They're big, big volumes. But the rest, they're all biographies. But do you know, every one of these biographies was written after the person was born and usually after the person has died. But not so with Jesus. The prophets, writing in the Old Testament, that part of the Bible written before Jesus was born, the prophets spoke about many things that would happen. It's interesting. There's no other religious book in the world that has prophecy in it, the Quran or whatever. They don't have prophecies, but the Bible is full of them. And the prophets spoke about things that would happen in nations and in cities and to individuals and events that would unfold. But primarily, they wrote about this coming Messiah. And I find it fascinating because you start to read as the Old Testament sort of develops, we get more and more, well, they're not just clues. They're very clear signs as to who this person will be. So, for example, Micah, He said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Now, frankly, that's a bit like saying he'd be born in Rimmington. It's not even Barn Owlswick, and it's certainly not Bolton or Lancaster or Manchester. The Messiah, the Saviour of the world, going to be born in the equivalent of Rimmington? Bethlehem was just a little place south of Jerusalem, and of all the places in the world, the prophet said that's where he'd be born, and he'd be born of a virgin. Then the prophets also said that he'd be taken to Egypt. Huh. And of course he was, as a little boy, as a refugee. The prophets spoke and said he'd grow up in Nazareth. And then they told us the things he'd say and do and the miracles he'd work and the influence he'd have. And then, again, incredible, repeatedly the prophets spoke about the death that he would die. And they not only spoke long before Jesus was born, but they spoke long before crucifixion was devised as a means of capital punishment. I understand it was thought up as a terrible means of execution round about 300 years before Christ by the Phoenicians. But Zechariah 500 years before Christ and Isaiah 700 years before Christ and David 1,000 years before Christ describe the crucifixion of the Messiah, of the suffering servant. They tell us that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that he'd be betrayed. They tell us that his back would be beaten and left like a ploughed up field with furrows in it. They tell us that his hands and his feet would be pierced. They tell us that he would die between thieves, that he'd die a poor man's death and then be buried in a rich man's tomb. They tell us that every bone of his body would be pulled apart, but not a bone of his body would be broken. They tell us even some of the words that would be spoken round about by the Romans and the crowds. And of course, they weren't wanting to fulfill the prophecies, but they did. They spoke about how he'd take on himself the sin of the world, how he'd be buried, how he'd rise, and then the impact that he'd have, all written long, long before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Now, it's interesting, on Thursday nights at the church, Alan has been leading us in studies through Mark's gospel. And this last couple of weeks, we've been looking about the prophecies that he said about the time when he would come. Not the first time, but the second time when he'd return in glory. But we mustn't go down that line, but they've been fascinating. And the things, the signs that would be around us that would show that the time of his return is coming near. But we'll leave that for the moment. We've got this man of history, of mystery, of prophecy, but he's also the man of deity. Now, we've already touched on this, that here is Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully human. Look at verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, I think there's an Emmanuel on the screen at the moment, but I don't think even if you spoke to him, he would say, look, I'm God. He'd say, I've got a nice name, but he wouldn't claim to be God. But with Jesus, when he's called God with us, that's literally true. Here's the vast, infinite, eternal God who becomes an intimate God, who draws near to us, who confines himself. I like to think of it as being clothed in humanity. The infinite eternal God dresses himself up, if you want, in flesh and bones and blood, and he comes into our world. Again, a phrase I often use, he was big enough to become small. That's amazing, isn't it? God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, is found in one of our favorite carols. And that's exactly it. God came into our world. The creator became like us, his creation. And do you know, he made that very clear. It's interesting in the prophecy that Alan read earlier. Did you notice what Isaiah was saying? And of course, it's been picked up by Handel as in Handel's Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there'll be no end. Amazing, really, that there's going to be a child born, a son given, who is the Mighty God. That's incredible, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And do you remember the beginning of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word, that is God, was made flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Moses, he lived centuries before Jesus was born. And if you've ever read the story in the Bible, or even if you've just watched Steven Spielberg's The Prince of Egypt, you'll know that there was a moment when Moses was up the mountain. God was giving him the commandments and all sorts of commands. And Moses says to God, God, if you want me to give these to the people down there, what am I to call you? Who am I to say has sent me? What's your name? And God replied, tell them I am. I am that I am. Tell them that's who sent you. And do you know those words, I am, were so sacred to the Israelites. If anybody just used them flippantly as a blasphemy, they could be put to death. And any scribe writing those as they were copying the scriptures, they literally bathed themselves before they wrote it. There were such sacred words. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ used them of himself time and again. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the vine. I'm the door. I am the Alpha. That's the beginning. I'm the Omega. That's the end. On one occasion, he said, before Abraham was, and he'd lived years before Abraham was, I am. And the religious leaders were so offended by this. They said, you can't say that. You're claiming to be God. They were so angry. They picked up stones. They're going to stone him to death. But that's exactly what he was doing. He was saying, I'm God. He forgave sin. Who can forgive sin but only God? And then, of course, he did what only God could do. If I was in a storm at sea and spoke to it to be quiet and still, I think men in white coats would come and take me away, wouldn't they? But Jesus spoke to the storm at sea and there was instant tranquility and calm. He spoke to the dead in the grave and he was to come back. Raised from the dead. He took a few loaves and fish and fed the thousands. He made the blind see and the deaf hear and the mute speak, the lame walk, paralyzed receive their strength. Lepers were made whole. This is God walking on the face of planet Earth. And you know, he never sinned. Even his enemies could find no fault in him. Only God is pure and holy. Otherwise, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God, but not Jesus. And of course, we'll come on to this in a moment, but the greatest evidence is that he conquered death. He rose from the dead. This is the man of deity. Look at Jesus and you're seeing God incarnate, God in flesh. Listen to Jesus and you're hearing the words of God himself who's come into the world to seek and to save the lost and to bring us back to himself. Why would a society, when it's in such desperate need, want to just push Jesus Christ out of the way and forget him? Especially as he's also the man of humanity, if I can put it like that. Look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son and he called his name Jesus. He was a real baby. He's a real human. A friend of mine, he's just 60 years of age this year, and for the first time, just a few weeks after one of his children died, he's become a grandfather. And yesterday he showed me on the screen a picture of his little granddaughter, 1 week old. And of course he's so thrilled and one understands that. But to see this little bundle of life, incredibly beautiful. And Jesus, yeah, a tiny little baby laid in a manger. But a little baby knows what it is to be hungry and thirsty and have pain. And Jesus experienced all of those. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. He knew what it was to be in pain and in his heart to be in pain as well, to weep at the grave of a friend of his who died. He knew what it was to be tempted as well, and yet he never sinned. He was a real human. He knew what it was to be tired. A little baby knows that and has plenty of sleep. Jesus knew what it was to be tired. He was a human being. He's as much God as God is God, and as much a human as any human being is human. God came into our world to reach and not only reach us, but reconcile us back to himself. And that brings me on to the last little thought, but this is really crucial. And again, it comes out of this passage. Amazing. One little section of the Bible, absolutely cram-packed with insights into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man of destiny. And it's found in verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus didn't come just to set a moral code or to be a philosopher or a great conquering hero or a very wise politician. Is that a contradiction in terms? I don't know. That's not fair. But Jesus came to be the savior. That was his destiny. In fact, that very concept was shared with Mary when Jesus was still very young, that a sword would pierce her heart. Why? Because her son was going to suffer so. Do you know, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem where he knew he'd be crucified. And he repeatedly spoke about this. As the disciples began to understand who Jesus really was, then he began to explain to them why he'd come. So you recognize that I'm the Messiah? Well, then you have to understand that I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die and be buried, and 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. And they found this really difficult to take on board, to understand that Jesus would know he was going to be crucified. But there's a reason for it. And that is, let's be honest, our sin. We don't like that word, but I don't know about your newspaper, but over the last few weeks, it seems to me that a page or two of my daily newspaper has been devoted to some great well-known character, whether it's the leader of the, I don't know, the National Trust or the BBC or they're sort of exalted and then they're pilloried and brought down because they've said something or done something years ago, which they ought not to have been doing. But isn't that true of all of us? I wouldn't like to be exposed for all that's gone on in my mind or I've said or I've done. And we're not the people we were created to be, are we? Some of you may have heard me quote this before, but I love this quotation. I have a book of quotations from Mae West. She's a 1920s, 30s actress, and what a character she was. And she comes out with some humdinger quotations. But listen to this one. She said, "I used to be Snow White, but I drifted." When I read it, of course I smiled, but then I thought, so have I. We all have, haven't we? Now, our sin is serious. We can sort of laugh about it, and we're all tarred with the same brush. Nobody's perfect. We excuse ourselves, don't we? But God doesn't. God, who is holy, sees our sin as deadly serious. It cuts us off from God. It would keep us out of heaven. And you know, even though we don't like to say this these days, but the Bible makes it very clear, it would condemn us to hell, because no sin will ever be allowed into heaven. So the most desperate need that you and I have is not for a vaccine as quickly as we can, or even to win the national lottery or the European lottery. What do you do if you win £137 million? I have no idea. But anyway, that's not our biggest need. Our biggest need is for our sins to be forgiven. And do you know that's what Jesus came to provide for everyone here? He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew what would happen. A terrible miscarriage of justice. He went from trial to trial to trial and eventually condemned by the man who said, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no fault in him." And then in the next breath says, "Crucify him." You can't credit it, can you? But it was part of God's purpose that eventually the Lord Jesus was going to suffer and he was going to die and he was going to carry our sin. Now, somebody might be thinking, "Roger, hang on a minute. This is Christmas. That's the Easter story, isn't it?" But you can't really understand the crib without going to the cross, because Jesus was born to die. And when he was on that cross, in a way that is more wonderful than any of us can ever fathom, God took the sin of the world from the beginning of time to the end of time. He scooped up all the rottenness and rebellion of the world and laid it on Jesus. And hanging there, he paid the price of our sin. He suffered. He was cut off from his father. His blood was shed onto the world. He suffered in great agony. The sin, it never contaminated him, but he carried it and paid for it. That means every sin that you and I are guilty of was laid on Jesus. I think that's an amazing thing. There's a lady who wants to, not anybody here, but she wants to talk to me a bit later on this evening. I'm going to phone her up and have a chat. Why? Because she's just so, so frightened that she won't go to heaven. Why? Because of something that happened in her life years ago. And she feels, I'm condemned forever. Do you know, we would be condemned forever, except that Jesus carried our sins and he died that we might be forgiven. And when he'd fully paid the price of sin, he gave himself over to death. And the one who once lay in a virgin womb was now taken and put in a virgin tomb. It had never been used before. It was sealed. It was guarded. And there the Lord Jesus lay until 3 days later, he rose from the dead. In the early days of the lockdown, Sky News used to every day tell very brief biographies of two or three or four people who died. And I found it very moving. Some of them were surgeons and nurses and care workers, etc. And it had a photo and it said how much they were loved, but they died. None of them by their own power could rise from the dead, could they? But Jesus did. He paid for our sin. He was buried and then he defeated death. He conquered the grave. Again, absolutely unique. And really, the question is, what do we do with this person? The man of history, the man of mystery, in the way that he was born, the man of prophecy, the one that God wanted to make very sure we're clear it's him by giving us all these prophecies, the man of deity, the man of humanity, and the man of destiny. What do we do with him? The first phone call I had this morning, somebody said to me, are you going to have the vaccine, Roger? And it's not something I've given a lot of thought to be honest, because I think I'm fairly low down on the list. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? And, you know, scientists developed this and all strength to them for doing so. Are there risks? Well, there might be. We don't know. Will it absolutely work? Well, we hope so. But they're saying, you know, 95%. What if I'm in one of the 5%, etc.? There are all these questions. And life and death possibly depend on it, yes. But there's a far more important question. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus? He never lets anybody down. This isn't 95% success. 100% success of anybody who says, I've gone my own way for long enough. I need to turn from that. I need to turn from my sin. And I need to ask the Jesus who loved me, who died for me, and who rose from the dead to forgive me and to come and live in my life. And I'd love to ask each one of you. I see some names. I see some faces. I see some photos. And with Steve Jackson, I see an orange mask. But I want to ask each of you, have you come to that time in your life when you've said, Lord Jesus, I've gone my own way long enough and yet you came for me. Please, would you forgive me? Would you come and live in my life? And would you become my Lord and my Savior? And you know, if you were to pray like that tonight, really, God would hear and promises to answer. And I say that not just in a casual way. I really do believe the most important thing you can do is to get right with God. I've spoken long enough, but let me just quickly tell you one final story. Some of you will know that Saturday by Saturday, we've been doing a program on Zoom called Real Lives, where we interview somebody and they tell their story as to how they became Christians. And two or three weeks ago, I was deeply moved. I've interviewed this lady once or twice before, but it just came across more powerfully. I don't know, because of Zoom. Her name's Yvonne. We're going to be showing her story in a few weeks' time. And at the age of 15, she basically threw over the traces and thought, I'm just going to live to please myself. She'd grown up in a convent. It's convent school anyway. And she just lived a wild life with boys and drink and drugs. She was incredibly successful, so she became the PA to the head of the National Lottery. And then she went to become the PA of the Financial Services Authority. So she was making big, big money in her job, but she was spending it on drugs and drink. She got married and had two sons, but again, just her life dominated by drink and drugs. They were on great holidays. They just enjoyed the big life. But, and there is a big but, because these things catch up on you, don't they? Age 35, she attempted to take her own life. Her husband paid for her to go to a very, very expensive private rehabilitation centre in London. And she went because she knew she was at the end of herself. And after she'd been there a day or two, she'd been walking the grounds in the afternoon. She'd come back to her, you know, ensuite private room. And she just sat down. She pulled open the drawer next to her bed because she thought there'd be a magazine like Vogue or Cosmopolitan to read. But there wasn't. There was a Bible, though. And it was all she'd got to read. So she just opened it at random and came to Luke chapter 7. And she read these words. The first word she saw, there was a sinful woman. Now the story goes on to how this woman came to Jesus. There was a sinful woman. And she said, do you know, for the first time in my life, I just read those words and I realized that was my problem. It wasn't being addicted to this, that I'm a sinful woman. And you'll have to tune in a few weeks' time. But within half an hour, she'd asked Jesus Christ to forgive her. That was 25 years ago. She's never wanted a drop of drink or any drug since. The desire just went. This is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just think it's tragic that we live in a society that's got a Christian heritage, but we're saying we don't need this. We don't need Jesus, but we do. And if you're not right with him, if you've never trusted him with all my heart, I would urge you to tonight. Now I'm going to hand back to Alan, but maybe at the end, I could pray a prayer that you could pray tonight if you would trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But before that, Alan. Shall we pray together? Let me pray two prayers. The first one, if you've never truly trusted the Lord Jesus and you know you need to get right with God, why don't you make this prayer your prayer, as it were, echo it in your own heart and mind as a definite, deliberate act of repentance, turning from your own way and trusting Jesus Christ. Dear God, thank you that you know all that there is to know about me. But I want to say I am sorry for my sin. But thank you that Jesus came into the world for such as me. Thank you that he died and rose again. Please forgive me because of him. By your Spirit, come and live in my life. Please become my Lord and my Savior. Make me yours and help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we do thank you for our time together. Thank you for Martin Top Chapel. Thank you for each other. Thank you for this Christmas season. And we do pray, Lord, that we would each be able to have great joy this Christmas. We pray, Lord, for our nation at this time. We thank you that there is a possible relief to all this through the vaccine. But Lord, we do pray that as a nation, we might turn back to you and call upon you in these days. So Father, as we go into a new week, go before us, we pray. Bless us in all that we say and do, and all our loved ones, wherever they are at this time, we commit them to your loving care as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.